I invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 4. This morning we'll be looking at the first six verses of Ephesians 4. We're continuing, of course, our series, looking at the vision of our church as we have an opportunity to take a step back and examine our values, those things that we believe as a church. And every week we're taking a different biblical text and examining that text, one that unfolds one of the values of our church. Now, we've summarized what our goal is as a church. We said that our goal as Christ Presbyterian Church is to transform the city of Flower Mound with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a gospel that we believe brings about personal transformation, community formation, social justice, and cultural renewal. And not just in our church, but we believe it can do it to the whole of the Metroplex, indeed even throughout the world. And so what we want to do then is continue to unfold how that gospel works, how it's played out in the different things that we believe as a church. So we've begun our series a few weeks back looking at the gospel itself. You remember that we said that the gospel needs to be at the center of all that we do as a church. And then we looked at worship. We said that worship is the highlight of the life of the church, the central part of our lives together as we worship God. He is the center of our worship. And today we move on to a new value, and that is, what do we believe about us as a community? We're going to be unfolding that today and over the next few weeks. What we're going to see is that our communion with God leads us to communion with one another. So there's a vertical communion with God. It also plays out horizontally as we are in unity with one another. So that's what Paul is talking about in Ephesians 4. Let's read now the first six verses. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Well, thus far the reading of God's Word, may He bless it to our hearing, especially as it's preached to us this morning. People of God, we as human beings have been created for community. We as people were created to be in relationship with one another. It's absolutely vital to who we are as people. We have a need to connect to other people. Just look at the phenomenon of social media. All the Facebook and the tweeting and the Snapchat and all that. We just long to connect with others. We long to be in community with one another. And what we're going to see as we look at this text today, Paul is telling us that true community is found in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ because we are His body. Our union with Jesus leads us to have communion with one another. I'm reminded of something that Chuck Colson wrote in his book, The Body, back in 92. He said, many Christians have been infected with the most virulent virus of modern American life, radical individualism. They concentrate on personal obedience to Christ as if all that matters is Jesus and me. But in doing so, they miss the point. For Christianity is not a solitary belief system. Any genuine resurgence of Christianity, as history demonstrates, depends on a reawakening and renewal of that which is the essence of the faith, the people of God. That is, the new society, the body of Christ, which is made manifest in the world. That is to say, the church. And so what Colson is reminding us of, and which Paul is teaching us here in Ephesians 4, is the very important role that the church plays in the life of God's people, and the unity and the community that comes only through that. So we're going to be talking about that for the next several weeks. But today, looking at this text, I want us to see four things. First, we're going to see our need for community. Then we're going to look at the basis for community, the means of community, and finally, the purpose of community. So the need, the basis, the means, and the purpose of community. That's a lot, but we'll do all right. Let's jump right into the need for community. And as I was saying, relationships for us are all important. We are by nature communal creatures. You remember that song from the 60s by Simon and Garfunkel? Garfunkel, I am a rock, I am an island. You remember what that song was teaching? The singer had been so hurt that he was claiming that he could be an isolated island, away from everybody, where nobody could touch him and hurt him again, and that he was just fine. But of course, that's simply not true. If you remember the movie Castaway with Tom Hanks, that need for community is so strong that he had Wilson, the volleyball, remember? He made that his friend to whom he could talk to. That's how deep-seated it is. Community is hardwired into us. It's part of our makeup as human beings. What I want us to see is, you remember when we were looking at Isaiah 6 a couple of weeks ago, we said in order to understand us, we have to first start by looking at God and understanding Him. Remember that thing that John Calvin said? We start by contemplating Him, and only then do we see ourselves in the right perspective. Well, that's in essence what we're doing here. If we're going to understand community in our lives, we have to understand that community actually starts with God. In fact, the very nature of God is defined by community. It's not an ancillary, it's not an auxiliary characteristic. It is at the very nature and heart of who God is. In his little book, The Christian Faith, Colin Gunton, who was a Reformed theologian from England, once wrote that to be God is to be three persons in communion. The idea of the Trinity is not an extra thing about God. It's not as if you have God and you can define Him in His nature, and then the Trinity just happens to be something on the side. The very nature of God is that He is a living community. He's one being, but He's three persons in perfect communion and union with one another. And they enjoy their relationship. They love one another perfectly. And it's the fact that you and I are made in the image of God, and an image is nothing but a reflection. And it's because He is a communal being. Can't say communal creature. He's not a creature, He's the creator. But because He is a communal being, we are communal creatures. It's just part of our being made in His image, and a very important part. But of course, we know that sin has entered into this world, and sin has fractured the community that we're supposed to enjoy. Today, we live in a world where there's a real crisis of community. People everywhere are searching. That's why we have the social media phenomenon. That's why you can go and people can't get away from their devices, this need to be connecting and talking to people constantly. And yet, we live in a world that everything militates against true community. We have, for example, a world of increasing transience. Here in Flower Mound, people come and they go, spend 3 years, 4 years, and their company ships them out. It's very hard to build relationships when everybody is boop, 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 moving all the time. We live in a world of increasing mechanization, which is to say that when people used to gather before to do a job, and you can be with 10 or 20 people, now that perhaps that job is done by one, and the rest is all automated. It isolates us. And increasing centralization in our culture. As things get centralized in one place, it leaves the people away from that center, alone and isolated again. These are just all the different things that we have to wrestle with in modern life that militate against being in community. John Robertson, who is a navigator, once said, "Life in a major metro area is like a centrifuge, where the centrifugal force flings everyone to the margins and militates against building Christian community." And he's absolutely right. We have all these different activities, all these different things between rushing our kids here and there and our work taking us, and it's just all these different things fly us away from the center. And then when we think, he's talking about living in a major metro area, when you live in the suburbs, it's even worse for community because there's even more isolation. What do I mean? I mean, we start in our nice, big, beautiful, big homes, but we enter into our car in the garage with its walls and its 8-foot privacy fences all around, and then we drive out of the garage and our neighbors, we're not really walking next to them. We're separated by the car itself and we might wave to them through the window and that's about it. There's very little in terms of community. It's a real problem. Rodney Clapp, some 20 years ago, wrote a really wonderful book about the nature of the church. He called it A Peculiar People. And he talks about an opportunity that we have as a suburban church. He says the church in suburbia may have a new mission: to establish a cultural space for the birth and supported practice of community. In other words, he's saying that because of this crisis in community that exists, we actually have an opportunity in the church to step in and to be able to show people what being truly human is about, and being in union and in unity with one another. Of course, Paul tells us in Ephesians 4 that that's not just a mission for the suburban church. It's always been our mission. Because we are communal creatures, because we long for meaning in our relationships, the church is uniquely qualified to fill that void and to meet that void. So that is our need for community. And here comes the church, and it can step in and do something about it. So let's look at the next point. What is it that makes a community? We know the need is there. What is it that makes it? That's our second point, the basis for community. 12 years ago, there was a book published by Kathy Small. She is an anthropologist at Northern Arizona University. Her book was titled, My Freshman Year, What a Professor Learned by Becoming a Student. What she had done was an experiment. I've talked about it here before. I think I've actually used this illustration once. I know they say never use an illustration twice, but I think it's probably been years since I've done it. It's such a good one. She was obviously a fairly young professor. She was able to pass herself off as an incoming student at her school. And then to observe life from the inside. And she was living in the dorms and going through everything. And she wanted to study all sorts of different interactions. But she has a section where she talks about the attempt of the university to create community among the students. And the funny thing is every single one of those attempts failed. They would do movie nights and those fizzled. They required mandatory residential hall meetings, but most people just ignored those meetings. Even on Super Bowl Sunday, they had a big promotion and it promoted it all over the school. Everybody gathered in this particular gathering space, and there would be free pizza, free drinks, all that. How many people showed up, including her? Six. Only six people. Yet during halftime, she said as she walked around the dorms, it's not that people weren't interested in the game. It's that they had gathered in their own dorm rooms and their own created communities there to watch. As an anthropologist, she has a lot of really interesting observations, but it's funny, in the book, she absolutely fails to tell us why the university could not create community. And the reason is really quite simple. For us, community is not created just by putting on an abstract gathering, by just saying, come here and be here at this time or in that place. The way that you create community is by having meaningful relationships. Relationships become the key to forming community. And so as we ask the question, what is the basis for community? It's relationships, but we have to understand what forms those relationships. What brings us into relationship with one another? What is it that we share? We as a church don't form community simply because we have a building or simply because we have programs, abstract, hey, show up at this time and be here. I mean, large churches have all that stuff and even more, and yet how many people say that often in a large church they feel lost? If all it was about creating gatherings, that feeling shouldn't be there. If we look at different churches, we find that there are certain things that do bring people together. One of those is ethnic ties. If you belong to a culture, a minority culture that is pretty radically different from all those around you, maybe language or cultural practices, those things tend to gather together. As a kid, I grew up in a Spanish-speaking church. What we're doing with Iglesia Gracia behind us, very much along those same lines, folks that otherwise would not feel comfortable or able to participate in the mainstream culture, that often brings them together in church. Another thing that often does it is our geography. If you live in a place where there is a compact geographical region, if you're in a small town, for example, and there's no hinterland around you, no suburbs to escape to, just the fact that you're all in this one town tends to bring you together. Or sometimes we find in churches that are also brought together by generation, by different ages, the fact that we share different challenges and different interests at different stages in life, and those tend to bring us often together. But what's important about every one of those that I mentioned is that they all represent something that we share with the other people. They're not abstract. It's something that we have in common. And that presents, I think, a real challenge for the church in suburbia, because we are so disconnected from one another. What do we have in common? We have all sorts of different interests. We have some people doing swim lessons and some horseback riding classes and playing soccer. We have all these sort of disparate things. What brings us together? The church is no longer like it was in the old days, right? We had the village green and the church was here and the blacksmith was over there and the saloon was over here and everybody was just sort of gathered around and we can all walk and meet and interact. That no longer happens. We're flung out in all these different directions. So what's going to bring us together? It becomes much harder in the suburban world. And yet, Paul, in these verses, tells us that we are called to this kind of unity, regardless of all these different factors. How do we make it happen? I'm reminded of Eugene Peterson and his paraphrase, The Message. You know, we paraphrase the Bible. He paraphrases verse 4 this way. He says, "You were all called to travel on the same road and in the same direction, so stay together, both outwardly and inwardly." And that's what Paul is calling us to do. If you look at verse 3, he says that we are to maintain our unity. We have to maintain that unity, he says, in order to fulfill our calling. We'll talk in a moment about what that calling is. But the point is, we have to be bound together. That unity brings us together. But what is it that makes it happen? What's the basis? And he gives us the answers in verses 4 through 6. And I want to argue with you this morning that this is the real basis for unity, even more so than ethnicity or age or geography or generation or anything. He says in verse 4 that what binds us together, actually he already hinted in verse 3 that we are a spirit-based community. In verse 4 he says that we are one body, brought together in one body because there is one spirit that ties us together. The fact that you and I do have a personal and individual relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ means that the Holy Spirit comes and dwells within us. But that one common possession of the Spirit integrates us into one unified body. A body that is joined together to Jesus, who is the head of that body, making a whole organism, as it were. And because of that, Paul can go on to say then that we share one hope that belongs to your call. Again, that call we'll talk about in a moment. Because we are integrated together, we share one hope, one thing for which we long for, one thing expressed in one faith and in one baptism, and all this tied up because we have one Lord. And when we understand what Paul is saying, that we have one Lord, he's saying that Jesus is ultimately the object of our faith, the object of our hope, the object of our baptism. Paul always makes things Christ-centered. And as we share the headship with, not share the headship, but as we share being together plugged into the head of Jesus, we're all grafted into that one vine, as John tells us in John 15. "I am the vine," Jesus said, "and you are the branches. Together we form this mystical communion of which we sang a little while ago, which makes up the church." And Paul says in verse 6, rounding it all off, that together we're all comprised because of what Jesus has done. We're all brought together into one family where we have one God and Father over us. And so, people of God, when we ask the question, what is the basis for our unity? It should not be primarily our ethnicity. I can understand where there's a factor that plays a factor. It should not primarily be our geography. Again, that is a factor. It should not primarily be our age or our interests. All those factors play in. But what Paul is reminding us is that our fundamental unity stems from the fact that we have a relationship with one God, one Lord. In other words, the very fact that God is one is what makes us one. Does that make sense? Our unity flows from God's unity. And if God can't be fractured and can't be divided, then neither can we, as his image or as his body who is plugged into Jesus. If I can summarize John Calvin, who said this on several pages, I'm just going to bring together a few sentences. He said, "Christ cannot be divided, nor faith torn apart, nor are there various baptisms, nor can God cease to be one God, unchangeable. No more then can there be more than one body united in the Spirit. Our unity depends, therefore, on the one God." People of God, I think that's a radical way of thinking about our unity. Have you been able to step back and see what is it that unites us? We have in this room the makings for true community. I look out here and I see African American, I see Asian, I see Hispanic, I see white people. I see people of higher and of lower socioeconomic strata. I see women and men and children. The thing that ought to unite us at the very center is the fact that we have one God. He is indivisible, even though he is three persons, but he's in an indivisible community of love and sharing with one another. And that is what forms us. That is what unites us. We have that one Lord, and we express this in one faith through one baptism. All this is part of our one hope. That's what's behind it. Our union with Christ joins us to one another over and against everything else. You remember Jesus in his high priestly prayer in John 17 said, "Holy Father, keep them in your name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one." Look, notice what he says. He doesn't just say, "I want them to be one." He roots it in the fact that God is one. Jesus is saying, "Even as I, the Son, am one with the Father, so may they be one with one another." And Paul makes it clear in Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Paul recognized that there were women and men. Paul recognized that there were people of different socioeconomic strata. Paul recognized that there were different ethnicities. But what he's saying is none of those factors matter. When you are brought into the church, your skin color does not matter. Your bank account does not matter. Your job does not matter. Your ethnicity does not matter. The only thing that matters is that we share a common Lord and Savior. Doesn't that give you hope? Have you ever had the opportunity to meet a Christian from another part of the world and you've just met, first time you meet them, and maybe they don't even speak the same language as you do. Somehow you find a way of communicating with them, but all of a sudden you connect. You find that you share this one thing, and it transcends all the other differences of space and even time. It's a wonderful thing. Well, I can go on and on about that, but our time is halfway done. Let's take a look at how then we create this community. That's really the question now. This is the wonderful mystical communion that God has called us into, centered, rooted in His Son, Jesus Christ. How do we bring that about? In verse 3, Paul is very clear. He's telling us that we're to maintain unity. A unity is visible. He says that we should be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Notice, it's a unity in verse 3 that's created by the Spirit of God, but it's maintained, and it's an interesting phrase, the bond of peace. I wish the ESV wouldn't use that word. It's an older word. Bond just simply means the ties. What ties it together is peace, the lack of fighting, the lack of discord, the lack of hostility and strife. And this is the real threat to unity. Our unity is not threatened because we have northerners or southerners or blacks or whites or Asians or rich people or poor people. The thing that threatens unity more than anything else in the church is enmity, discord, strife amongst Christians. Because when we have that, it prevents us from fulfilling our calling. When we allow strife into our relationships with one another, we are in fact denying the very nature of God and of His work. When we allow strife, let me just take a step back and say, look, I'm not saying we can't have differences. Those differences do exist. I look out and I see them. Doesn't mean that we can't have disagreements. But what it means is that Christians cannot remain in discord with one another, because when you do so, you are denying the other person's union with the head. You're saying, I'm broken away from you if the hand is at odds with the foot, and saying we don't belong to one body. And in so doing, we are denying the work of the Savior on the cross to bring that person into the body. Do you understand? So there's a sense in which we have to ask, how dare we resist the work of our Lord? I'm not saying when we disagree, we're going to disagree, but when it becomes enmity, hostility, and discord and strife, how dare we say to our Lord and Savior, what you did for that other person doesn't matter. You grafted them into the body, but I will cut them off. When we do that, we are usurping the Lordship of Christ. I don't think I want to answer to the Lord for that. Again, John Calvin. Today seems to be a Calvin quoting day. Calvin said, we should dread animosity, especially if we understand that what separates us from our brothers also estranges us from the kingdom of God. And yet, strangely enough, while we forget the duties which brothers owe to one another, we go on boasting that we are called sons of God. Very, very powerful point. Paul tells us in verse 1, that we bring that unity about in a manner worthy of our calling. And then he explains to us how. If you want to avoid discord, if you want to avoid strife, if you want to foster true harmony and peace in the church, in verse 2, he gives us the means for living a life in a manner worthy of our calling. He tells us that we need to bring humility, gentleness, patience, and bearing with one another in love. What's interesting about these four characteristics is they actually go in order. They form a chain. Each one is built on the one that comes before. Humility is the basis, and we build them up. Let's briefly look at each one of those. Take humility. That has to be the foundation. That's the foundation. John Stott, the English pastor who just passed away a few years ago, once said that pride lurks behind discord. If you want to know what is the biggest problem in causing strife, it's our pride. It's our pride. It's so easy to get along with those people who give us the respect that we think we deserve. And it's so easy to instinctively dislike those people who don't treat us the way we think we deserve. And that just highlights the fact that personal vanity is very often a key factor in our relationships. Strife then occurs when we put our own interests above the interests of others, when we love ourselves more than we do others. In other words, strife happens because it's the opposite of humility. And so if we have the basis for humility, we begin then to resist all kinds of strife. You see, if we in our lives were to spend more time maneuvering, or rather saying, rather than maneuvering for the respect of other people, which is what we often do, we want to get people to like us, we want to get people to respect us, and we're constantly working ways to try to get that. That's driven by our pride. If instead of doing that, we just spend time giving people the respect that they intrinsically have because they're made in the image of God, if that's what we focus on, then we'd be doing quite a bit to promote harmony in God's body. So it has to start with humility. The next characteristic that Paul gives us is gentleness. The older translations call that meekness. To be meek is to be gentle. And the only way, this is why they're layered, gentleness on top of humility. The only way that you can be gentle with others is to have an honest view of yourselves, and that's humility. In other words, it's only as you see yourself as you truly are, a broken sinner who desperately needs the grace given to us through the Lord Jesus Christ, not something that you merit on your own, but it's all by grace. If you can see yourself as you truly are, then you can be gentle towards other people because you recognize that they're just as broken as you are, that they have the same needs that you have. So your gentleness must depend on your humility. After that comes patience, Paul says. We're able to be patient when we esteem others more highly than we esteem ourselves. Again, being able to esteem others more highly than ourselves depends on your humility and your gentleness. And when you have those in place, then you can be patient towards them. And finally, Paul says that we're to bear with one another. And that flows out of patience. If you're patient with people, then you can put up with their faults. Right? And he finishes the whole passage there, the whole section, tying it all together in verse 2 by saying that it's all done in love. The one thing that wraps it all up. So this is what Paul is calling us to, God is calling us to. Humility, gentleness, patience, and bearing with one another, all done in love. Now, we've got a significant problem. That's not native to my way of living. And it's not native to you either. Not a single one of us here intrinsically has the ability to do those things. So how can we live up to this call that we're being called to do? And the answer, of course, is we look to the one who did live these things out perfectly, our Lord Jesus Christ. As we look at him, let me just remind you that the teaching that Paul is giving us here is absolutely radical. In the day in which Paul wrote 2,000 years ago, we have to understand that the Greco-Roman world did not view humility positively. Humility was not considered a virtue. It was considered, in fact, a weakness. Because if you're humble, you're letting people step all over you. Have you heard that before? Well, it's made a comeback in our culture as the gospel has eroded away. It was only with the coming of Jesus that humility was finally recognized as a virtue. Because Jesus perfectly characterized how you can be strong, how you can stand in your conviction and still be absolutely humble and at the same time absolutely gentle. That's why Jesus could say in Matthew 11:29 that he was gentle and lowly in heart. Lowly is the word for meek. Here was this humble man. We also see that Jesus perfectly lived out being patient with others and bearing with one another. Look at all the many ways in which he put up with the apostles again and again and again. And he didn't do it harshly. He always did it in a gentle manner. Jesus is the one who fulfills this passage. Jesus is the one who's lived a life worthy of our calling. And so since you and I cannot meet these demands on our own, we have to turn to him. And it is indeed through him that you can do it. I want you to turn in your Bible to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. This is one of the most important texts, I think, in Scripture. Paul is essentially saying the same thing that he's saying in Ephesians, saying it from a slightly different perspective. Take a look at verse 2. Paul says, "Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind." In other words, he's calling them to unity. Have one mind, one accord, be unified. Then in verse 3, he tells us the means, which is the same thing we saw in Ephesians. It says, "Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." So he calls us to unity in verse 2. In verses 3 and 4, he tells us how. By putting the interests of others above your own, by being humble. And then the radical line is in verse 5. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." He's telling us, you can be this way, but it can only be yours through Jesus. Now, some translations do translate verse 5 as, "Have this mind among yourselves, which belonged to Christ Jesus," or which Jesus also had. And that is true. Jesus perfectly had the mind of putting others above the interests of others above his own. But it's not what the text says. So I looked into this. Why do professors and theologians who translate the Bible translate that? And that's because they didn't know what to make of. It literally says just what it says here in our text. This mind of humility and of service and of putting others above yourself is something which is yours in Christ Jesus. That didn't make sense to them. Jesus had it. But what it's actually saying here is, yes, Jesus had it, but you can have it because of Jesus. You can have it through Jesus. When you come to him, remember, our salvation is not simply a get-out-of-hell-free card. Yes, it entails recognizing that you and I are broken sinners. Yes, it entails recognizing that we are rebels against God and that we have no standing before him without Jesus' substitutionary death on the cross, where he pays the penalty for our sins. But once he saves us, he transforms us. He sends the Holy Spirit in us, not just to make us into one body, but into a new people with new lives and new characteristics. And he empowers us to live these lives of humility. So it is only as you tap into that power that you're going to be able to do that. And you see that in this passage. If you look on from verse 5, look at verse 6 of Philippians 2. It tells us that this attitude was first and foremost in Jesus. How did Jesus react when we wronged him? It tells us, "Which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." And so Jesus is the one who really truly lived it out, becoming so humble that he allowed himself to be even hurt for the sake of others. And that's what we're being called to do. And as you plug in, remember, he said that he is the vine, we are the branches. As we tap in to that communal life, we find in him the power and the ability to be able to live in this way. Our humility, our gentleness, our patience, our forbearance in love, all this flows from our unity in Christ. If you're not united to Christ, you will never be able to live this way in a way that's not hypocritical, in a way that's not just showing off, in a way that's truly about service. I want us to end, as we've established that, by looking at, briefly, what is our purpose? Why do we want to live with humility and gentleness and patience and so on? What does it serve? What are we trying to accomplish by being a new humanity? In verse 1, Paul has talked about our calling. But look at the way he says in verse 1. We're going back to Ephesians 4, sorry. Out of Philippians 2, back to Ephesians 4. And he says, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord..." That word, therefore, is so important. Therefore means what I'm about to tell you now is a consequence of what I told you before. What's wonderful about the little book of Ephesians is that it divides equally, right down the middle. First three chapters and the second set, 4 through 6. So chapters 1 through 3, 4 through 6. Paul has a pattern in every one of his letters. He always tells us first what God has done for us in Christ. What he has done. And then he always says, now because of that, you respond and you live in this way. It's never reversed. Paul never says, live this way, and then you merit your salvation. Nope. Paul always says, because God in his grace has saved you, now live this way. It's in all his letters. You'll see it. In Ephesians, the big message of the first three verses is what God has done for us in Christ in erasing all the distinctions that human beings put up. Racial and social economic and all these other, all of them don't matter at all. He says there's now a new humanity, a new race, one people. And because of that, he tells us now in verse 1 in chapter 4 where he starts the application. He says, because of that, therefore, this is how you live. As a new people, you are to live in this way. It is a consequence of what God has done. And he tells us, if you look at chapter 3, turn the page back in your Bible. In verse 8, he tells us, I'm sorry, in verse 10, he tells us what our purpose is. You can read all of chapter 3 at home, put it in context. But he says that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. That's the calling that he's been talking about. Through the church, the manifold wisdom of God. Now, what is that? He's told us earlier, so I'm just going to give you the ending there. The wisdom of God is the coming of Jesus. The fact that the world is broken, but he's going to fix it through Jesus. That was the wisdom that had been hidden for the ages and was now manifest. And so what he is saying is that this is the wisdom of God, that the church should make it known. He doesn't say to the world. He says to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. The church has a cosmic purpose, and it is to declare the glory of God and to declare the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that God has sent his Christ into this world to reform it and to restore it and to undo all the brokenness that we brought in with our sin and our rebellion. And it is incredibly the purpose of the church to make that declaration known. Can you see the grand scope of this? We are to lift up Jesus and to lift up the cross and to declare that this is the good news for the whole of the world, to make it known. What Paul is then telling us, and this is radical, he's established that in chapter 3. This is who you are, a new society, a new humanity, with your purpose of making known the glory of Jesus and what he's coming to do for us. And then he starts, I therefore, going back to chapter 4. Calling you to live a life worthy of your calling, which is to proclaim all that. And he tells us that the way we do it is through humility. The way we do it is through gentleness and patience and forbearance. You see, people of God, when you act this way, when you put the interests of others above your own, it's something the world takes notice because it's not natural to the world. It's not the way the world behaves. And so when the world sees you noticing that, behaving that way, they'll come and they'll talk to you, and it gives us an opportunity when they say, you're different. It gives you an opportunity to say, not, well, yes, you're right, I am, and I'm just better than you. No, it gives you an opportunity to say, it's not me. It's what Jesus has done in me, because I'm just like you, a broken sinner in need of grace. But Jesus has come, and not only has he saved us, but he's transformed me. This is, I think, the problem that we've had and so often in the church. We browbeat people. You need to be saved. You're evil. You're bad. You're scum. We'll talk more about that next week. Whether we attack our culture or assimilate our culture, neither one. Which one? Stay tuned next week. But I think so often that's how we come across. Shouldn't we come and tell people, I'm just like you. I'm just broken like you. But God has done something in me, and he's shaped me, and he could do the same for you. That's the message. That's the purpose. We're to declare that to the world, and believe it or not, it starts with our unity expressed through humility and gentleness and patience and forbearance. That unity is essential to telling the world the gospel. The gospel will never hear it without it. So I look out here, and what do I see? I see black and white, Hispanic and Asian. But that's not what brings us together. I see the richer and the poor, but that's not what brings us together. I see women and men, younger and older. I see people with a lot of different experiences. But the one thing that unites us and brings us together is that we are united in Jesus. And together we're forming a new community, a new humanity. That's the basis for community in this church, not all these other things. Martin Luther King Jr. once wisely said, "We have all come here in different ships, but we're in the same boat now." And that's precisely the case. Paul says that we need to be eager to maintain the unity of spirit, and he's saying it, and he's emphatic. In fact, if you were to look in the original language in which Paul wrote, in the Greek, it's made strongly emphatic. Eager to maintain means go do it. There's no passivity here. Do it now, and do it like you mean it. Because there's nothing that ties us together like that true community that comes from the fact that we have one Savior. I'm going to end by a short reading here from Francis Foulkes, who was from New Zealand, was a missionary educator for many years. He once said, "Whether we live in a world with deities in every city and nation, as in Paul's day, or a world that renounces God, such as in our day, the conviction that believers are of one and the same family with God as Father should bind us more closely than any other tie. That is what brings us together. So I call you first and foremost, not me, but calling you on the authority of the Word of God. Look around and look at these, your brothers and sisters. Is there discord? You notice when we call, and we're going to go right now to the Lord's Supper, when we come to the supper, why do we always say, if you're out of sorts with a brother or sister in Christ, don't partake. Why? Because it makes a mockery of the vertical communion with God when we are not in horizontal communion with one another. So I call you to first and foremost look and say, where am I in my relationship with my brothers and sisters? And what am I looking for in a church, and what am I looking for in a people? If we're going to indeed, as we talk about the vision, the values of this church, if we're going to indeed rethink it and redefine it, we must absolutely start with the fact that what brings us all together are not all these other things from our culture or from our personal preferences, but it's our unity in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray.